Yes, the thoughts that we enjoyed in the breaking of bread this morning really helped me to get our mind on our Lord Jesus Christ in a special way as we compare him to King David, who, as Randy mentioned again, is on his way back from a fairly brief exile north of Jerusalem, northeast, in an area called Mahanaim, in a city there, rather. And he is has been there when Joab and the other Israelite commanders who had remained loyal to David defeated all of the people who were loyal to or who had enlisted in the army of King Absalom, short-lived king. He doesn't even get credit for being a king, does he? But he nevertheless had led the people to overthrow his father. And it's a terrible, terrible schism that occurred in Israel. And so anyway, we've seen this quieted. We see the king coming back now. But it's not a joyous occasion, is it? It's a time of weeping. Chapter 18 ends with, as David finds out that the young man, he calls him the young man, I don't know how young Absalom was at that point. I bet he was at least in his 40s. That's young to me. But the king was deeply moved when he heard this. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said this or thus, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." You can feel it, can't you? You read his words. He's definitely grieving. We all know a little bit about grief sometime in our lives. We've lost things. We've lost loved ones. A few of us have lost fortunes. And, you know, there's grief associated with that, but certainly this was a heart grief. This is a man who, if he had followed the Lord and had, you know, been a man after God's own heart like David was, he very well could have been king, you know, in a legal fashion. But he had murdered his older brother, and he had, you know, won the people's heart. And it was a terrible, like the president says, a terrible situation, just terrible. Well, here we come to verse 1 of chapter 19. And we have in these next 8 verses a stern encounter with General Joab. Joab was the commander of the king's armies. He was also David's cousin, as we know, in the same family. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face. And the king cried out with a loud voice. And remember, he's up in the gate over the city where everybody can hear him. "Oh, my son, Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." then verse 5, Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For if you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants, for today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, by Jehovah, if you do not go out, no one will stay with you this night, and that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Well, as we've mentioned, or noted, David's sorrow really affects those people. Everybody seems to know about it, and they creep back to their homes like they've lost the battle, like they were the losers instead of the winners. And all of the people in that country were, they heard about this. The guys who had been on the wrong side heard about it. And they felt guilty, no doubt, too. Then we see something else happening here. There's a rift that has been developing for some time between David and his cousin, Joab. David always counted on Joab having his back. He and his brother, you know, were up in the highest levels of the army. And he refers to them as the sons of Zeruiah, who was a woman associated with David's family. And there was some history there that we're not really told about. Joab, no doubt, had grown up near and around David as cousins. Maybe they'd played together. I don't know, but they certainly knew one another well. But there's something that's happening here, again, that we have seen developing across chapter 17 and 18 and now 19. There seems to be a loss of respect on Joab's part for David. He's become a critic. He's become more than just a tough old Dutch uncle, you know, to confront David about this. He's not acting like who was the prophet Nathan, the prophet that spoke to David. He's coming in there and saying, "Come on, man, get your act together. You have to act to win back the people, or you're going to lose them for good." And David, I'm sure, has really had a rough time, too, appreciating his cousin at this point, especially since it was Joab who finished off Absalom with about 3 spears as he hung in a tree. And, after David had specifically said, "Don't anybody touch him." I don't know what David was thinking he would do if he captured Absalom alive. He was probably hoping for that, but then he would have had to take some action, wouldn't he, and punish this rebel. But Joab didn't think anything of it. He just went ahead and executed he and his men Absalom. So, Joab is disgusted with David's inability to take decisive action. Probably criticized him for the way he raised his kids. He's losing respect. He probably felt used by Absalom in the past, too. Do you remember? Absalom tried to use him to get David to accept him back in Jerusalem, back in the previous chapters there. Over a long period of time, when Absalom was in exile for killing his brother. So it's a bad situation. It's getting worse, and it's in the family. And it has not just family implications, but ramifications for the whole people, for the whole nation. Joab gives some advice in verse 7 there, and he serves it up with heat. He pours in all the red chili peppers and the Tabasco sauce and everything else that he can think of that's in the cupboard there. And he tells him, you better go out. You better get up off your rear end, as we tell people sometimes, crudely. Speak comfort to your servants. He wasn't speaking comfort to David, was he? But he says, he swore an oath by the name of God. He was serious. But also he says, you know, and he's putting himself again in the place of the Lord. He's saying, you know, God's my witness, you know, and the Lord, remember, doesn't take those kind of things lightly, and neither should we. But he says, if you don't go out, like I say, no one's going to stay with you this night. Time is of the essence. I was filling out some forms for a transfer of the deed of a house for sale, and I noticed that everything that I had to refer to had this line in there, this agreement of sale line. It says, time is of the essence. Get it done quick before somebody else changes their mind. But here David is being exhorted to do this, and with dire consequences. So King David does heed this in verse 8, and he goes out to the gate of that city that he was in, and he speaks to the people, and he listens to them. You remember how Absalom had won the hearts of those people back in the previous chapters? How he had stolen, it says in the King James, I think, the hearts of the people to follow him. He went out and he listened to their problems and acted as a judge, or he said, he pointed at his father behind his back and said, you know, look at the deficiencies here. What's David doing? You know, why isn't there somebody to hear your case and bring you justice? You know, here I am. I'm willing to do that. So, you know, that's where David should have been, or none of this would happen. In fact, if David had been sitting in the gate that day, instead of up on his little terraced back porch, you know, looking around and seeing some beautiful neighbor lady taking a bath, you know, they would never have gotten into this situation, would he? God only knows. David should have been out in the battle. He should have been out somewhere else, but he was taking it easy. He was enjoying a little bit of peace and quiet. He was retired, so to speak. Didn't have to do anything. But there, that was the beginnings of his downfall. It was a terrible fall. But here he is. He's gone back to doing what he should be doing. And his duty as a king. And that does have an effect. That has a very positive effect on the people. And word gets around in verse 8. They told all the people, saying, hey, there's the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. And now all the people were in a dispute. These two verses here, verses 9 and 10, talk about the division, the disputing, that's going on throughout all the tribes of Israel. How did God view the tribes of Israel? He viewed them as one nation, one unit that he had rescued, that he had brought out from Egypt and claimed to be his own people. And he'd given them specific territories and places to live. And the Levites, of course, the sons of Levi were to be his priests and the priest's helpers and so on. They were to do his work on behalf of the nation. But it was a one, and now they're divided. And they're talking back and forth. And the nub of this disagreement is put out in verse 9. They're all saying among themselves, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies." They recognize the history of David once again, and they appreciate him. They said, "He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines." I'll bet some of them were even thinking about David and Goliath, you know? How his action of declaring trust on the Lord and putting his life on the line by going out to fight that giant and leading the Israelites to victory that day over their terrible enemies, they probably remembered that. That was part of the thinking. So here they said, he delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. And they had made no bones about it, didn't they? When Absalom arrived there and putting on his kingly robes and whatever crown he used and everything, you know, it was as though they recognized the fact that we had anointed this imposter, this pretender to the throne. Now he says he's dead. "Now therefore," verse 10, "why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" No question who the king is, isn't there? They knew of David's history of service to the people, why he had fled, and now they're asking themselves, well, why isn't anybody welcoming him home? Why isn't there somebody out there to meet him and greet him and accept him once again as the legal, God-anointed ruler of Israel? And while this is all going on, David takes some rather decisive action, just like going out and talking to the people. He knew what he had to do there. And so then he goes and sends to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Remember them? They were the priests who wanted to come with him into exile. They were going to bring the Ark of the Covenant with them. And he told them to go back and also to sort of be his spies, part of his network of getting information and intelligence about what was going on in Jerusalem. And they had obeyed him and, continued to be loyal to David, as far as we know. So he sends them on another mission. He says, "Go to the elders of Judah. Speak to them, saying, 'Why are you the last to bring back the king, back to his house, rather, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house? You're my brethren, you elders of Judah, you Judahites. Why, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king?'" He's delegated his priests to do this job, and he wants to speak to his own people about reinstating King David. You know, they were, and he emphasizes his blood relationship with them. And again, remember that there were a lot of Judahites, probably more than less, who went after Absalom, who served him or were loyal to him. And, this was a tough thing when there has been a division in your own family. This keeps coming back. This is a recurring theme here. The splitting of a family. And that's a horrible thing to see in any situation, isn't it? You know, a family who is united, who is doing things in such a way that they all work together and love one another and serve one another and so on. That's wonderful. But unfortunately, all around us, we see the wreckage of families. We see dysfunctional families. We see families that are split because of divorce and because of chemical abuse of one kind or another, and because of other things that are tough, and it really, really messes up, doesn't it, the idea of God and a family way. And so again, this is happening on a national level here. So David says, now, how come you guys, you my brothers, my bone and my flesh, God do so to me and more also. I'm sorry, wait a minute, I'm skipping down there. You're my brothers. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? Then the next thing he does, he says to the priests, go to Amasa, say to him, are you not my bone and my flesh? He uses that term again. God do so. Now Amasa or Amasa was the nephew of David. He was not his cousin. He was a younger man who had been born to one of David's brothers. And he says, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not the commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. So he's replacing his longtime commander-in-chief with this younger man. I'm sure Amasa had some ability there. I don't think David would have just talked to any of his relatives about it. But this was a real slap down for Joab. And also, it caused a lot of dissension among the people because apparently Amasa had followed after Absalom. And here he is. You know, it's just like, boy, you're disrespecting the good guys and elevating the bad guys, King David. And some people were probably saying that out loud. What's going on in your head? Oh, anyway, it causes a reaction, doesn't it? He swayed the hearts, it says in verse 14, of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man. So they sent this word to the king, return, you and all your servants. Now, it's not just one man, but it might as well be. The hearts of all the people responded to these actions. And they said, okay, come on back. You're our king. What common sense, what's the word there where we, conventional wisdom is the expression that we use sometimes. This is the way that a politician should do this, or this is the way that the governor should do that. That's conventional wisdom. Well, he's showing some unconventional actions here by picking Amasa, and he people say, go for it. We're with you. Come on back. Return you and all your servants. And so the king returned and came to the Jordan River. And Judah came to Gilgal to go forth and to go to meet the king and escort the king across the Jordan. Okay, so again, a little bit of the geography. We don't have the map, but just picture, again, the forest of Ephraim and Baharim, and or not that, but Mahanaim. I love that word. This is my word of the day this time. That's the city, you know, where David was staying while the fighting went on. And so he comes back down southerly, westerly toward the Jordan River, which he must cross to get back up the hill to Jerusalem. And the town of Gilgal is not too far from, as far as we know, from Jericho, which is also near the Jordan. And this is where the place that you remember when Joshua and the Israelites came from their 40 years of wandering in the desert. Some interesting things happened at this little place called Gilgal. First of all, they crossed the Jordan at that point. And the Lord made it happen miraculously, didn't he? He caused the waters to divide, just like the Red Sea had divided before that. And they were told to take some stones, and one for each tribe, and set them up as a memorial, and put some out in the middle of the water, too, to remind the people that this is where God brought them into the land. And also, this was the place where all of the men who had been born, and that would have been just about all of them, in the wilderness years, while their parents were dying off for 40 years, this is where they had to be circumcised. Not re-circumcised, but, you know, many of them had not been, had that thing happen because of their travels and so on. And so they had to go through that rite, that that cutting to declare themselves, you know, one people. And they had to wait until they were all better before they could go in and take over the land. So all these things happen here beside the Jordan River, and all the people come back down to Gilgal, and this is where the king's coming back. And they meet some interesting people, don't they, along the way. Come down to verse 16. We met these people before. And a man by the name of Shimei, remember him? The son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Bahurim. He hurried and came down from with the men of Judah to meet King David. He hurried down there. Boy, I think I'd be hurrying in the other way if I was him. You remember, he was the cursor. He was the bitter man who had really verbally and physically tried to, you know, just curse David and bring down the wrath of God or somebody on him for, you know, he was getting payback for ending the lives of Saul and Jonathan and all the rest of his family. And of course that was a lie. David didn't kill Saul, didn't kill Jonathan. He was running from those guys, but David was getting the blame for it anyway from this evil man. Okay, and then verse 17, there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. They went over the Jordan before the king. Ziba, what do we know him for? He's the slanderer, isn't he? He's the one who verbally told lies on half-truths and things about his master, Mephibosheth, the son of the last surviving son of Jonathan, and in order to gain his possessions and so on. Well, anyway, it says a ferry boat came, had to go across the river to the king's household and to do what he thought good. So I don't know. Maybe Ziba's boys and his servants helped pull the boat across. I'm not sure how wide the Jordan was at that point, but you know, if it was like it was when the Israelites crossed over the first time, it was maybe even in flood season. I don't know, but they needed some help to get across. And so it wasn't just a matter of waiting for David to come back and, you know, come through the door and say, I'm back. you know, there had to be some provisions made for him to get back. And so these people reached out to him. Then we shift back to Shimei again. And he meets King David. It says that he fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Now, do not let my Lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on that day that my Lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, and I am the reminding him, I am the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my Lord and King." Now, can you kind of appreciate where he's at? Well, he's confessing. He's throwing himself to the mercy of the king. And he's putting on a good front, isn't he? We read later how false that really was. Shimei had not changed at all, even despite his words of repentance. And we do know about people who many times confess and they're sorry. They're sorry that they got drunk and beat you and this and that, and they'll never do it again. You know, but Joab's brother Abishai sees through him. Abishai says, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" Verse 22, David said, "Go ahead, do it." Or did he? To Abishai, "Go ahead and run him through with your sword. Get rid of this pest." No. He put him in his place. Or David thought he was putting Abishai in his place. He said, "What do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today?" You know, what had Zeruiah done to David, by the way? Well, he was the brother of Joab, and Joab had disobeyed the king, and so I think he was kind of taking it out on Zeruiah. "Are you going to be enemies to me today?" said David. You know, very harsh answer here. "Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? So don't dispute me on this. You know, I want my way to be done." Okay. "Therefore the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.' And the king swore to him." Oh, wow. David's getting kind of hard to figure out. Or so it seems. Nevertheless, as we know, David did have to deal, or Shimei did have to be dealt with when Solomon became king, per David's instructions later on. But anyway, now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, verse 24, and he hadn't cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. And he looked pretty rough, didn't he? But he's come down to meet the king anyway. And so it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, not all the way down to Gilgal, the crossing of the river, but he comes to Jerusalem, and the king says to him, again, somewhat harshly, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? Where were you when I had to leave, you know? Why didn't you come with me? You're loyal to me." And accusing him, you know, of taking sides with Absalom. Probably thought, maybe I'll get some of my, power and prestige back under Absalom. Of course, there was no chance of that. But David responds to this look at this man, and all he can think of is, you know, why weren't you with me? And he questions his loyalty, and Mephibosheth has a beautiful answer. in this situation. He says, "My Lord, O King, my servant," meaning Ziba, "had deceived me. For your servant, me, said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king.'" Because your servant is obviously lame. And he, verse 27, this is the worst that Mephibosheth had ever said about his servant. "He has slandered your servant to my Lord the King. But my Lord the King is like the angel of God, therefore, do what is good in your eyes." He didn't expect any kind of forgiveness or anything from the king. He just acknowledged that he was sovereign here. And, you know, he didn't go on and on about his being slandered or anything. He yielded himself. And he says, "Because all my father's house," verse 28, "were but dead men before my Lord the King. And yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right do I still have to cry out any more to the king?" And the king just dismisses him. This is sad. He says, "Why do I speak any more of your matters? I've said to you, you and Ziba divide the land." And then Mephibosheth, again, showing the real, you know, his true colors. He says, "Let him have it all." Now Mephibosheth had a son, Micah, but he was willing to give it all up just to have the king back. And since the king is back in peace to his own house. Then there's another a special thing that I wish we had time to really look at. And this is the old gentleman, old to some of us, 80 years old, but young to some of the others of us. But Barzillai was from the place of Gilead up north there, had given much to support and encourage David, especially during his exile. And David praises him. He honors him at his return. And he offers him a place of honor back in Jerusalem. But Barzillai, you know, he's getting kind of deaf and kind of, you know, losing his taste buds and all that other stuff that goes with being 80. And he says, "I'm going to have to decline your offer. But, you know," and he says it in a more lovingly and lovely way. But he says, "I'll go a little ways across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward?" And he says, "Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here's your servant, Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king." Chimham was his, it says his servant here. "Let him go with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you." In other words, you know, let Chimham appreciate his this honor in my behalf. So anyway, I was just thinking about the contrast here between Mephibosheth and Barzillai, the contrast between their reception by the returning king. And in Mephibosheth's case, he was put down. He was not received graciously by the king. It didn't matter what his story was to David. And I think that was an error on David's part. That was a wart that scriptures have not hidden. However, when someday, as we look forward to the Lord Jesus, who's going to come back and bring us back with him, he's going to take us up to be with him first in the rapture, but then there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ and the Bema, and there he is going to talk to each of us, and he is going to examine our works with us and judge them and see, what did you do with the things that I've given you? And he's not going to punish us, but he's just going to make things right. And you know, he's not going to be having a bad day when he does it. We might, but he is going to be absolutely right and absolutely clear and absolutely just and loving gracious when he deals with us at that time, unlike David. But then we see in Barzillai being received back. You can certainly hear that, well done thou good and faithful servant, that is offered by the Lord to those who served him at that time. But you know, I just thought too of many blessings that I have had, and my brothers and sisters and I really have had, because of the faithfulness of my parents, their parents, mom and dad. They would not claim to brag or anything, but we grew up watching them serving the Lord actively, doing things in their daily lives, reading the Word with us, and encouraging us in different ways, and encouraging us in a negative way sometimes. But these godly parents allowed us to, were the model for us to receive blessings from the Lord. We've inherited blessings from their changed lives, their faithfulness to the Lord. Not everybody can say that, maybe, but you know, it is so good to be able to know that the Lord honors that too. Well, anyway, we close the chapter now with the strife that breaks out, not just discussions at this point, but there's a war of words. And I'll just touch on it a little bit here, but this is something that's going to go on into chapter 20 and on and on and on. And it's going to maybe culminate when Jeroboam rises up against Solomon's son Rehoboam, and the kingdom officially does divide and go two different ways, you know. But here we have a portent of it. Judah and the 10 tribes, Judah and Benjamin really, but the 10 tribes of Israel otherwise, are claiming that, you know, we should be the first ones to bring them back. Sounds like a little silly thing, isn't it? We have more right to bring him back than you do. There are more of us. And Judah's saying, uh-uh. Judah is saying, in verse 42, what? Because the king is a close relative of ours. You know, verse 41, this is the way they put it. Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away, King David, and brought back the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? Hey, we want to have a part in this too. We've earned it. And Judah answers them back harshly. Well, he's our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? No. No, they didn't deserve it either. And the men of Israel said to the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king. Why, therefore, we also have more right to David than you do. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? And yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. What is this about? Wanting to be right. They're brothers. They're one nation. They serve and follow the same God. And yet here they are wrangling over technicalities. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the worst thing that can happen in the family of God, in the local assembly, where you have divisions that come up among the brethren, and they may seem huge and mighty and doctrinal and everything else, but you know, you want your way to be right, and they're wrong, and it's we versus they, and me versus him or her. And what are you doing? What am I doing when I think that way? Setting up for tearing down the body. Let's just read what the Lord wants and expects of us. There are several scriptures that were read this morning that really speak to that. In John, in Revelation that Don DeWeese shared with us this morning in those verses 5-7, which I will read. But let me read here from Paul writing to Timothy. Let's see. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's what God wants for the church, just like he wanted for Israel. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I don't have to say how our testimony affects people who are watching and wondering if there's anything to this, you know, belonging to Jesus stuff that people talk about. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, that man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, so on. He desires, Paul says, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then he gives instructions for women how to live a life that glorifies God. And then he goes on to describe other things that bring order and dignity and discipline to the church. But the whole thing is, get your eyes focused on the Lord. Men, pray. Women, love the Lord. Submit to him and to his leadership. And so on. But that's the antidote, really, for all of this division that we see growing sometimes. And then we'll go back just to, in closing, and I'm sorry I'm taking your extra time here, but I think it's just good to read one more time those words that John the Apostle wrote about the Lord Jesus. He greets the seven churches in Asia, and he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he says, look, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. That's the one that we are connected with by blood. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh through our trusting in his Son as our Savior. We're born of water and the blood. We are his, and we are looking forward. We say, Maranatha, he's coming back, and he's going to make everything right, including with us. But hallelujah, what a God we have. What a Lord, far greater than David ever could be. Let's pray. Father, help us to take this seriously, to remember this in the context of our assembly and in our families at home or wherever they are, to not allow divisions to come up, but to yield, to love, to bless, all those who are connected with us. We may not agree with every little thing that they say or what they wear or do or other things, the way they sing. But Lord, I pray that we would keep our eyes fixed on Him, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. We praise You for Him in His name. Amen.